last Bible reading. We're in John chapter 20. Commence reading at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh the bread and giveth them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead.
Heaven would be really, really wonderful, because there would be no time. Time would cease to be. And the glory of the Lord Jesus would be before our eyes. The love that he has in his heart will be appreciated more and more in our hearts when we are with him in that scene of perfection. But yet in his grace, here on earth, he gives us occasions where we could behold his glory, to refresh our hearts, to strengthen us, and to bring joy. We have sung the joy, the deeper joy, that we could enjoy it here before we get there. So, this is really the last Bible reading, and what we would like to look at today is those three appearances of the Lord Jesus. It's a glorious day, the day of resurrection. So far we have seen the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth, showing his glory, coming to the circumstances of men and bringing satisfaction, peace, and help to his own. We saw him as the Son of God in all of the glory of the power of one who is able to raise the dead and give life. Yet in the very same chapter, we see him as that perfect, sympathetic man. Jesus wept. The one who is the resurrection and the life. It's the one who knows and being touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We saw him in the majesty of the Son of David, going into Jerusalem in anticipation of that day to come, when the whole nation, with their eyes open, look upon him whom they have pierced, and acknowledge him as the true King of Israel, coming in that day on a white horse, and we would be following with him. Then we saw him in a very touching way when the Greek came, heard of the power of the resurrection, probably heard of what Mary have done, for worship does not go unnoticed. And they ask, we would see Jesus. There the Lord will declare this great declaration about how he must die. Grain of wheat that must fall into the ground, to the end that there would be much food. And he died, but he did not remain in the grave. After all, the one who is the author of life, the prince of life, though to death made subject, He had risen. Death had no power over him anymore. And on that glorious, wonderful first day of the week, he comes out, bringing with him life forevermore, to impart it to those whom he loved, whom he came to save. The disciples that day declare, "The Lord is risen indeed." And you find it very interesting that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. After his resurrection, he was doing exactly the same thing that he did in his life before his death. And that is showing his glory and imparting peace and satisfying the need of his own. Strengthen them to go on. And dear saints of God, if we have done that in his life after his resurrection, he is doing the same today where he is at the right hand of God. He is the same. And he is there on our behalf. On the first day of the week, early in the morning, there was Mary, brokenhearted. Can I use your expression, Brother Jeff? Mary of Magdala, a hind let loose. She came in. Everything was gone from her. Everything. The only one that she has in her life was gone. And she was willing just to take his body. Everyone went to their own homes. Confused. Probably wondering what's going on. But they're one who just stood there. And she would not leave until she find him. Just like the bride in the Song of Solomon. Yet he comes in. Call her by name. Give her these wonderful, wonderful, wonderful words recorded in the Word of God. Our relationship with him, where he is going. Her tears are gone. Just again, she left everything and ran. Just like the woman at the well of Sychar, she found him. Mary of Magdala, in the end, she found him. So, by the help of the Lord, if we could look, could touch on that a little bit, but we really need to look at what happened to the disciples on the first day of the week. Gathered there, fear, with all of what they have heard, still fear is filling their heart. And yet he comes in, and all fear is gone. We see the second occasion. On the first day of the week, again, 8 days later, he comes to Thomas. And then we see him on the third appearing to these disciples, bringing 153 fish, providing food for them out of the sea. Touch on the dispensational picture, the early appearance, it's a church period. Then to the remnant, seen in Thomas, and then universally, he will administrate satisfaction for the people of God. But again, in every appearance, he restores something. Mary have lost hope. He restored her hope. Thomas did not have faith. He restored his faith. And even Peter, when he almost lost his love, the Lord Jesus restored his love. He does that in his life. He does that in his resurrection. And he does that today. He's a wonderful Lord. Oh, that we just might get closer to him and know and hear the beating of his heart toward us. So we would look at these verses before us by the help of the Lord. Again, time is not our friend. And by the help of the Lord, let's just meditate on these few verses before us.
Did you want to emphasize, Emil, that what we have now is collective?
You know, exactly.
He appeared to Mary individually, and he conveyed a wondrous message through her to the assembled company that brought them into new and living, and I think we can say heavenly associations. But here, it's the company as met together in the first two manifestations, and then in the third he would regulate his servants as to their service. So that's an important thing, the Lord Jesus in relation to us collectively, when we meet together, I think we could learn from this.
And that's important because in the days of declension, things become more on the individual basis, and sometimes we say individually and we lose sight of the importance of the company, even in its small, those were 10 disciples there, probably. That's it. That's what's in there.
It's at the close of Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, in the assemblies. That would give us to understand, I think, that right through to the close, throughout the darksome hours till night has passed away, there will be those faithful to the Lord Jesus and found meeting together when he returns. And that's a consolation for our hearts, that we should seek to find those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. The first day of the week is also stressed. I'm sure you'd want to say something about that. It's the day that characterizes Christianity, isn't it, as contrasted with the Sabbath, which was the day of the old creation and the day more specifically for Israel. The Lord was in the grave on the Sabbath day, but he rose triumphantly on the first day of the week. And then it says again, 8 days after. And there seems to be a pattern for the assembly, because it was on the first day of the week that the disciples came together to break bread, and on the first day of the week that they laid by in store as the Lord had prospered them. And of course the first day of the assembly on the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week again. And of course John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which we connect with the same day.
It's a new entity completely. Christianity is a new entity. It is something that has to have a first day of the week. It's a beginning of something that was not known in the ages before. Something that was completely, it's a new creation, really. Everything really is becoming new now, here. And as a result of that, the Sabbath was not the beginning of God's thoughts. This is the beginning, the first day of the week.
And the fact that it says, receive ye Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would tend to confirm and to emphasize that.
There's an emphasis in regard to the day of Pentecost, because not only is the eighth day the first day after the previous seven, but 50, of course, is the first day after the conclusion of seven times seven. So we get this principle, the eighth day, the start of something new is, I think, really emphasized in regard to the descent of the Holy Spirit and the formation of the church on earth.
The thought of new creation, you wouldn't connect new creation with a remedy for sin, would you?
No.
It's something entirely new. And so the Lord shows them his hands and his side. And immediately, where do our minds go? They go back to Genesis. The first type of the death of the Lord Jesus has nothing to do with bearing sins, nothing to do with blood shedding, nothing to do with suffering. There's none of those. There's the formation of that for the satisfaction of his heart that comes out of his side. And this is the collective side, new creation.
There may be an allusion to that. I don't want to go back to Mary, but the Lord said, touch me not. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, chapter 5, isn't it? If we have known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. Because this is a complete new beginning. New creation. completely new.
And it's very obvious because it's now a separated company. They were behind closed door from the fear of the Jews. The influence of Judaism was out completely. That which attached to earth. You see it in Christianity today. The influence of Judaism is going on. But there, this new creation, this new entity that was in the God, in the heart of God, as we have heard, before sin came in, before the world even was created, it was there. So it's a new company that characterized by being separated from everything that is associated with man. Anything that is of man has nothing to do with that. The door was shut. The disciples were together. So it is a new entity that is a separated entity, ecclesia, called out people for that purpose. But that company have a new center. Jesus came and stood in the midst. The central place is his in that company. And that regulate everything. In the center itself, he regulate every movement in that company because that new entity is a living organism. It is not a structure, dead structure. It's a living organism. It receives every, that, well, I don't want to go to the head again, but it receives everything from him. He regulates how this whole company is moving. So it is a new position. They are separated from the Jews. It has a new center, and that is really the Lord Jesus. No other center. He is the one who is there in the midst. So every eye is focused on him. They are not focusing on one another anymore. They are not focusing on anything else. He is the object of their gazing. But not only that. That's from their part. From his part, he regulates everything in the center.
We've already said that the assembly came into spiritual formation on the day of Pentecost. And someone might say, well, Why are we speaking about the church here? But I think we do have it in pattern, do we not? And we have it in principle, and we have those who were going to be formed into that new spiritual entity on the day of Pentecost.
Exactly.
So from that, I would take it that this is a pattern for us today.
It is, because we don't get the full church teaching, the assembly doctrine, even the revelation, till you get to the Apostle Paul. But here you see that very same picture in there, in that, again, the Gospel of John's writing is a family writing, but you find there all of these occasions, because we sometimes put things in compartment, and we say, this is the, but really, it's the Word of God, just as long as we cut in a straight line. So definitely, we see here this present time, where a new entity, a new center, and a new position.
We have it characteristically.
Yeah.
And even though Paul is the only one who uses the term new creation, John speaks of the Lord Jesus as the beginning of the creation of God, early in the book of Revelation. And at the end of the book of Revelation, he speaks of all things new. And whereas with the first creation, God started with the heavens and the earth and finished with man, here he starts with the man, the risen man. And I didn't want to use the word head either, but almost like father of a race. He breathes into them, the last Adam, quickening spirit, breathes into them his own life. Receive ye Holy Spirit. So we can, so to speak, import Paul into John, can't we?
That's why the Spirit of God had given us the three of them, Peter, Paul, and John, so we could, again, see that, because we are sitting, after all of that is written, benefited from all of the teachings that we have received from the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, and from those gifted men that the Lord had given to his church. And we could look back now, and we are in a favorable position to kind of be able to see all of these things put together.
They rejoiced having seen the Lord, it says here. It was a tremendous event for them to see him again. And I was thinking, do we rejoice when we see the Lord? When here he was visible physically for the disciples, but he should be visible for us spiritually every Lord's Day. But do we really see him, and do we rejoice in him?
He uttered that word, peace.
Yeah.
This is something that have lost since Adam sinned. Fear came in. There is no peace. And you read through it, even Abraham, that in chapter 15 of Genesis, I think, fear not. There is fear that have filled the heart of men as a result of sin. And here is the Prince of Peace uttering peace. That's really a new blessing for this company. It's everything new. New center, new position, new creation, new blessing. And that is peace. Coming from the author, coming from the Prince of Peace to them. Said it twice, actually, in this portion that we read. He said it in verse 19 and in verse 21. Twice. I mean, double portion, actually. Peace with God, it's the peace of God, it's the peace of Christ. This is the portion of the Christian company. That's why when in the time of the persecution in the early church, why these men endured what they have endured? What exactly is the difference? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus left a great impact on them, and his words to them, they behold him. They were able to endure things. I don't know. It's a shame, I think, if any of them come to our midst and hear us talking about difficulties. I think we would be kind of embarrassed to talk about how, what difficulties? Really? Traffics are bad? You know, what difficulties? It's really, these men have really was taken up with Christ and have taken these words into their heart. As a result of that, because peace filled them, they were able to demonstrate and to display that. And it was a testimony for those around them. As a result of that, joy comes in.
And yet, you know, whilst we wouldn't compare our difficulties with theirs, have we not all experienced, you're on the way to the meeting for the breaking of bread, and your heart's filled with an unease? Feeling like not going this morning for some reason. Perhaps something happens on the way and there's some difficulty and there's an unease. And on those occasions when the presence of the Lord Jesus is so real, it's as though he says peace and he calms it all. And you rejoice.
Even in the prayer, you know, the midweek meeting, it's the same thing. And sometimes it's even harder because it's after a whole day of work. And the last thing you want to do is to do that. Yet you go there. And what a wonder. The presence of the Lord, there is something unique about it. If we're conscious of it, the presence of the Lord, there will be no sadness. And there will be no fear if the Lord Jesus is before us.
Why is it here, his hands and his side, in Luke, his hands and his feet?
Do you have any thoughts for Steve?
Well, just in Luke, we get his work with his hands and also him moving through this scene as the perfect man. Here, we still have his work, but from his side, we do not connect with his love. And I think when those two were put together, it brings forth peace.
And it's fitting for the Gospel of John. Again, it's the love. You know, that, again, as we the meditating that came out of his sight. It was out of his sight came blood and water. The witness of it. But you know what else out of his sight came out? Not just blood and water. But it came out that
that which is born of his bones and flesh of his flesh. That's the third thing that really came out of that side. And it's for you and I, and for the rest of eternity, these three things will be there. His hands and his side, and also his feet.
You indicated that these would be there in eternity. And if they are, they will be the only man-made thing in heaven.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's an amazing thing. When they say that no man-made anything will be in heaven, only man-made thing will be, and forever, before our eyes, memories of thy pain. When we look at these things, he said, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children. He could have gone free. He would not go free. He goes outside the gate to the doorpost. And he get his ear pierced. It's the most painful thing. And forever, when his wife looked at that mark, forever and forever, we'd be looking at those marks in him. Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
It's nice that we get that. There's three elements here in this, or these two chapters. I love my master. Think of the Lord Jesus saying to Mary, go to my brethren and tell them I ascend to my father and your father. This is master. I love my wife. We've been speaking about it. What's come from his side, the bride of his heart. And then I love my children. Remarkable expression in John 20, the Lord Jesus uses, children, have you any meat? He's acting in a fatherly way.
And everything's new, and no center, and no position. New blessing, a new joy, and a new mission. As the Father sent me, so send I you. It's kind of, now he is commissioning those, because he is going to leave the scene, to present him, to present him here on earth, as he presented God on earth. He was, when show us the Father. Philip. Yeah, Philip said, show us the Father. He said, I have with you that long, Philip, and you have not seen me? The reflection of him, the reproduction of Christ, really. That's what he's saying here. I'm going, but you are here. And you are here to be my representation. That when they saw you, and it's exactly what happened in the book of Acts in Antioch, they were called Christians. They just looked like him, acted like him, behaved like him, and brought honor to him.
When does he come in to the midst of his own?
Hindu, he's always in the midst. He doesn't leave the position. We might be distracted.
What I'm trying to get at is not a particular stage of the meeting, you know, it's the question of our apprehension of him.
Right.
But does there not need to be conditions? We can't just attach Matthew 18:20 to ourselves and say, where two or three are gathered together, there am I, automatically. Or can we? Because here there were conditions. It was the disciples who were gathered together. It was separation because the doors were shut. There was that distinction. In regard to Philadelphia, we have the character of the Lord. He that is holy, that is true. And do we not need to have a recognition of the one into whose presence we seek to come, and a suited reverence and a suited behavior and a measure of self-judgment, as we're told, not to stay away, but let a man examine himself, in order for us to benefit from what we have here.
Isn't that the force of gathered unto my name?
Yes.
We leave out those words. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst, but don't say that. It says, gathered unto my name. Everything that his name implies must therefore be present.
And recognizing that will cause us to have a suitable condition for his presence. It's really, again, it is not a manual of do and don't. It is him, it's a person, it's him in the midst. If I'm conscious of that, it's automatically, you would know what to do.
And it would involve a true confession of his person. They have a little strength that has not denied my name. So we need to have a true Christ before us. We need to be sound as to who he is in his person. That's another fundamental thing, I think. And the other one would be that the liberty for the Holy Spirit to act in our midst by whom he would. I mean, I don't want to go off, I'm not wanting to go off subject here, but let's just guard against the idea that this can always be true automatically.
Brother Jeff, you were saying?
Yes. I think, though, that we need to maintain the theme of the meetings of the week, that preeminently in these few verses it was his presence amongst them that adjusted things as far as they were concerned. They were full of fear. When they saw him, it might be even that their fear increased. If we look at the other Gospels, you can't bring that in here. But the thing that characterized this first meeting after that he was risen from the dead was the glory of a blessed man out of death. Now that opens the door for a great many other things, even the Apostle Paul's writings. But here, you're at the top stone, so to speak. It is this glorious person, and yet in manhood still, but in, the conditions of new creation, there he appears in the midst of his own. And that's not the first time that we've had in the midst. You've got one in the last chapter,
right.
And you'll find the expression again in Revelation chapter 5.
Right.
John is very fond of putting the Lord Jesus in the midst, and he does it three times. And here, I think we need to concentrate that it was the glory of his presence coming into the midst of his own, despite their fear and their worries and their troubles. And yet he appears into their midst, and what is the effect? Peace.
Peace and joy.
Peace. And we need peace. Yeah, as our brother has pointed out, even coming to the meeting, we need to be at perfect peace. We need to have our feet washed. And we need to be at perfect rest with one another and in circumstances, in order that the Spirit of God can center our minds, our thoughts, and our affections upon the person of God's beloved Son.
And again, I think that's really the key. Losing sight of all but things. Just having him, it will regulate everything. Automatically, things will get adjusted because everyone is focusing on him. Then he goes on And in verse 22, breathe. The breath of life. I think the verse was quoted in 1 Corinthians 15. Life-giving. I mean, here he is again. Here is the life, the new life. He's imparting that to them in that occasion. So, the energy, the activity, because he is the center, because he is regulating, there is a response now, because life expresses itself in relationship. There is a response from that to them as they go on, as a new entity completely, having the very same life as the life of God, one could say. What a privilege, what an honor, what a position. Dear saints of God, if we just know who we are in Christ, many, 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 many things will be adjusted. We have now the new life imparted to us.
In Genesis, God breathed into Adam, and he became a living soul, and in that he was unique in all the creation. But here we've got the same, shall we say, idea? The source of life. But now, in resurrection, death having been dealt with completely, he now brings his own into sharing not only his part, his place, but his life. Because you cannot enjoy his part or his place if you haven't got his life.
That's really what qualifies us, if that's the right term, to the Father's house.
Yes.
That is the life in there. And that's really, that is a unique present position that you and I have. It will be completely in its fullness when we get there. But this is the only company, really, that have that unique place because it has the very life of Christ. That's you and I. I mean, again, what raised the wonder of thought? Or who could ever suggest?
Would you say that what the Lord then said to Mary, my brethren, is in a sense in anticipation of what he does here? Until they are sharing his life in resurrection, in an absolute sense, you wouldn't say that they're his brethren yet, would you?
Someone might have a difficulty here because the Lord says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And they might say, well, the Holy Spirit was not given until the day of Pentecost. So how do these things fit together?
Go ahead, Andrew. You know the answer.
Well, I think what you've both said has led us in the right direction. The way I would seek to illustrate it, and it shouldn't be hard if I'm off track, is that Old Testament saints were quickened, that they had life. They were made to live unto God at the very least. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Father raises up the dead and quickens them. But Paul introduces another element in Ephesians where he says we're quickened together with Christ. That life that we have is instinct with the life of Christ. It's a life in association with him. And some may demur to the expression resurrection life, but it's a character of life all the same, because the Lord has quickened us in that way. And when you come to Romans, you read there in the first part of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, life as characterized by the Spirit. When you get further down in that same chapter of Romans, you see the Spirit is actually personally indwelling the believer. So I would suggest it's the Spirit characterizing the believer in that special sense that you've spoken of, which only became true then and there and is true of us now, a distinct operation even from the gift of the Holy Spirit.
couldn't be what happened at the day of Pentecost, because as we saw in John 7, the Lord Jesus had to be glorified first. He's still not glorified, is he? So it has this characteristic aspect to it. They enjoyed this life, this association with Christ, this intimate association with him, which enabled them then to be his representatives, which I take it to be what comes next in these verses, and what we have now. We have it following the day of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. In this verse, it says, receive ye Holy Spirit, in the actual proper translation, does it not? It says, receive ye Holy Spirit, not receive ye the Holy Spirit. Am I right?
Yes.
No, it is. It is the Spirit of life. Yes. That verse in Romans chapter 8. It's the Spirit of life. And it's characterized by holy, because who is the origin of it? It is not for a physical life. This is a completely different life than what Adam have received. Unless there is any comment, go ahead. Have a comment. I don't want to miss it. Please go ahead.
Yes. No, I was trying to recall something, but memory is beginning to fail. But this word in the original for ghost is very, very similar to breath, isn't
breath.
It?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
It's almost the same word, isn't it? So while I'm not suggesting for one moment that it is not the Holy Spirit, a divine person, but it is this particular idea of a breathing.
Breathing, exactly.
Which is the way that life is committed, it's the way we receive life, even naturally, but it's the way we receive divine life as well. It is by a breathing from God. But that is made real in our lives by the Holy Spirit. So, whilst we wouldn't separate these things, there is a difference. We perhaps lose it when we get used to these authorized expressions. But in the original, it is a breathing, isn't it?
It is.
Or it's wind.
Yeah, it is a wind. So wind, spirit, breathing, the air that goes in and out from it, it's that expression for it, actually.
Jeff, you said not separate, but they are distinct, aren't they?
If
you run your eye down Romans chapter 8 that Andrew has referred us to, this, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's in verse 2. Further down, the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. Numerous expressions. The Spirit, life and peace. He gives us this in the early verses down to about verse 11. And then from verse 11 of Romans 8 onwards, he's presenting the Holy Spirit as a living person who leads, who guides, who directs, who sympathizes, who intercedes in personal activities. It's not that anyone would say here in looking at this, the Holy Spirit is not a person. But he is a person, but his capacity here is that which imparts life to us. The same kind of life that the Lord Jesus has in resurrection that we share with him.
But Thomas was not there.
Just before we get to Thomas, Simon, I thought you were going to continue and explain about this remitting sins. And that can be, a difficulty also, because of course the Church of Rome has taken it up, and when someone goes to confession, the priest says, I absolve you. Yeah. But it's really an administrative thing here. It's a governmental thing. I suppose it's through baptism. Yeah. When Ananias was sent to baptize Paul, he said, arise and wash away your sins. They were remitted. It's only something to do with position on earth. It's nothing to do with eternal forgiveness here.
And it's a qualification given to them because their association with him. They receive unto them. So it is part of this whole new entity that they were giving the capacity and the capability to do that. That's what it is. It's not, they are used to the administration of the nation and the priest and the scribes, but this is a new administration completely. It's a living one based on receiving the new life. So it is regulated from him. Yeah. Can I go to Thomas now, Andrew?
Yes, and what was true of the disciples here, it was made general in Matthew's Gospel. Whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven also. But what about Thomas then?
All right, Thomas. He wasn't there. And the Lord doesn't leave his own for their doubt, for their fear, and for questioning anything. He just loved Thomas as he loved every one of them. He wasn't there. And he represents to us those who are on the system of sight. I want to see. I want to touch. I want to put my hand on it. I don't care what anybody said. That just doesn't work for me. There's no way anybody could come out of death. I mean, we saw the tomb. We saw the grave. Now you're telling me it's not there. I just don't believe it. And he is a representation of the remnant. Those who really need at that time to look upon him and to see that and to be restored to that. Now, his name means a twin, or maybe he was a twin. And again, it's a type of the nation of Israel. You have, it's always in the, through the prophets, they are, and even in the Song of Solomon, as the two sisters, right? They are twins. They are the two sisters. So in the Song of Solomon, it's one older sister and younger sister. But Ephraim and, or the Ephraim and Judah, these are the two nations, twins. And yet, they are representative here. And the Lord weighed. The disciple argument, even eyewitness, could not convince Thomas of anything. 8 days. And it's interesting there, the expression now is not the first day of the week, it's 8 days. In keeping with that. And also, it is the first day of the week, but the scripture is just very kind of unique in the way it expresses itself, because it brings before us a different type. The Lord comes again, the doors are shut, again he's in the midst. Again, he's in the midst, the central location all the time, even in that condition. And what does he pronounce? Peace. Again, peace, because there is doubt, and doubt results in fear. He comes in, he takes the proper place, the central place, always and ever, and he utter peace.
If it were not for Thomas, we wouldn't know that the Lord's hands and feet were pierced by nails.
That's true.
He is the only person who refers to those nails. Which perhaps helps us looking at him representatively. Mm-hmm. They should look on him whom they pierce. That seems to be what is uppermost in Thomas's mind here, but in unbelief to begin with.
And yes, it is, and may I even be bold to say that in that central cross there was only one who was nailed. Because it wasn't really the custom to nail them. No. The custom was to tie them. And I don't know, but I always wanted to believe that. I think I'm right. In the central cross, there was only one that was nailed. The other two were just tied with a rope. They just went all the way beyond what anything that they have done to anybody, to the Lord Jesus. And that's why it is not just that they hang him by using ropes. They really put the nail through him. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. And if he did not say the nails, we would think, well, the spear pierced him, but really also the nails pierced him.
On a practical note, I'm not wishing to take away from the dispensational burial. Aren't we in danger of losing a great deal if we don't come out to meet him? Perhaps meeting God on an occasion may operate in a special way, or there may be a particularly vivid appreciation or manifestation of the Lord Jesus. And if we stay away, we would miss that, because I'm sure we all agree with Mr. Stoney when he said that the Lord is known in a way in the assembly that we cannot know in our individual room.
And also for our hearts and for our souls, we have one of the most unequivocal attributions of deity to the Lord Jesus Christ when he answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Even the Jehovah Witnesses, in corrupting the text of Scripture in their New World Translation, they cannot get around this verse. They changed the one in Hebrews where it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." But this remains, "My Lord and my God." And direct worship was attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ in a collective setting. And I think that's an important point also to emphasize. Surely it's appropriate for us today to address the Lord Jesus in worship, in praise, and in thanksgiving.
So Thomas anticipates what the children of Israel or the remnant will say in the coming day. I'm looking at Isaiah 25.
Okay. Yeah. Please read it for
us. "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him."
There will be a tremendous heart work among them. When you just consider what Thomas said, he didn't just say, "I'm not going to believe. I will in no wise believe." A very strong assertion. He wasn't going to take what the disciples, the other fellow disciples, said to him. But then when the Lord Jesus said those words to him, "Reach hither thy finger, put it into the the nail prints, bring thy hand into my side." The Lord Jesus was bringing home to him the reality of what he had said. And in the tribulation, the remnant will learn the reality, won't they, of the way in which the nation refused to accept him when he first came.
I think there's a verse in Hosea that just corresponds with what you mentioned from Hosea 8, verse 2, where it's, they will cry. I just want to quote it right. It's Hosea.
"They shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee."
It's the same, again, corresponded with the day when Nathanael have expressed the same thing. "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Yeah, and it's interesting what you said, Simon, about he did not want to believe. It would be, again, how the Spirit of God is going to work in their hearts and restore them. It just will be impossible for them to accept the fact that the crucified one is their king. Yeah. The one that was, I mean, a criminal hanging in the midst there for everyone to see, that they will be their Lord and they will bow to him and they cry, "You're my God." It's going to be, again, the work of the Spirit of God in that time.
When the Lord Jesus appeared, as it is written in Luke 24, it says he opened their understanding.
Yes, that's what will take place. So, unless we have more to, and I'm sure we do have more to say about Thomas, and again, how the Lord is working everything out. God have a glorious system. Well, I'm going to use the word system, and you know what I mean. He had, and he wants some to be prominent in every circle, and he will see to it that no matter what it is, the Lord Jesus will be the center, thou, and son. He will be that. We see him now in the midst of his own, rejected, despised, have no value in the eyes of man, yet appreciated and worshipped among the midst of his own. We see the remnant in that day, because he has the right to be the king of Israel, and no one will take it away. And anyone who will assert that position, and one would come and try to take that place,
He will face my Lord, and he will be cast in the lake of fire. There is no, that is the place that belonged to him and him alone, and God will see to it. But those are, there's even not only just that is so dear and near to his heart, that his church, not only just the nation of Israel, but also the whole universe. Everything will be bowing to him when he comes to administer. The third appearing is an interesting one. It wasn't in a room, in an upper room. It was right in Galilee by the Lake Tiberias. A kind of interesting lake, interesting name for that lake. It comes from the Roman Emperor Tiberius. It's an ancient thing. As a matter of fact, I think Luke uses a Hebrew name for it, Gennesaret. I don't know if I'm saying it right. In Luke 5, you find it. And it's rare, it means a royal paradise or a whore. The whole universe will sing. Not just Israel and not the Church of God. The whole universe, the nations. And that's where he appeared the third time, as verse 14 tells us. He appeared the third time. But here we find the disciples. And there are seven of them. Three are mentioned by name. You have, and everyone have a story. Peter, Thomas, and Nathaniel. Two sons of Zebedee, not mentioned by name. And Simon takes a lead. He said, I'm going fishing. What really had happened to them? Kind of lost sight of everything and trying to go back again to, well, the Lord would not allow that to happen. But they go. And they labor the whole night. And they labor the whole night. And they got nothing. The whole universe has been trying. Laboring for all of these years, to bring fruit, to bring satisfaction, to bring anything. And they've been trying everything. And they've been trying very, very hard. If we just could do this, if we just could take care of the poor, if we rehab the criminals, if we just built more hospitals, if we get more advanced medical, if we could do any of that, things would be all right. And they've been trying, and nothing is working. Every program that they have done, they are building more jails than ever. Nothing is really working. Nothing is really working until he comes. And he will put everything in order and satisfy every hungry soul.
So these are the same disciples as before. But if we're looking at the dispensational side, we now have to consider them as representing something different. In the first case, they were representing the assembly. In the second case, it was Thomas alone representing the faithful Jewish remnant of the future. And now it's seven of them, and they're representing the entirety of humanity, would you say, in the world to come, in the millennium.
And they are eight with the Lord Jesus. Because he came and he stand in the midst. There will be a new era coming on this world. The seven could not do it. They need the eight. And when the eight comes in, he provides everything for them. And they will acknowledge him.
You're not waiting for a little boy this time to provide loaves and fishes.
No. It's a big man job. That's a whole universe. But you find him again in verse 4 standing. This is the fourth time so far we have seen them standing. Here he's standing to provide. He's standing again to regulate. He's standing to impart peace. He's standing to provide. As long as he is in the center, everything will work. And there he asks them, okay, where's the food? You fishermen that you know that lake, what did you get? They couldn't handle it when there was agitation and dark and wind. And they could not handle it the whole night. when they try very, very hard. Don't catch. Without me.
Just as a practical point, I mentioned the other night that you can link the compound names of Jehovah with each of the signs here. And in Exodus 31, I'm Jehovah who doth sanctify you. Here, these disciples, they go off fishing. There's nothing wrong with fishing. There's nothing sinful about fishing. But the Lord Jesus wants them as a company that are set apart to himself. And he says in John 17 that I sanctify myself, that is, it doesn't mean he cleanses himself, means he set himself apart as the object for faith, so that being attracted to that object for faith, we too would be set apart, so that we might be sanctified by truth. And this is what he does to them here. He says to them, well, I'm not telling you fishing is sinful, but there's an attraction to his person that draws them away from that.
The problem was that Peter had said, I go fishing. Needed to be under the direction of the Lord Jesus, which is what happens later. Well, that's just a practical thing.
You're suggesting, Greg, that this seven are representative to the whole. Would you have in mind particularly the condition of things that will exist at the end of Daniel's 70th week? Because here we have a condition where these seven men were unable to draw from the resources that there were in that. They were there, but they had no control over them. And their language couldn't get much shorter, could it? No. And yet one appears who immediately takes full control. And the fruit was drawn to him. Mm-hmm. But once we see it again, we see how that when the Lord Jesus presents his glory, he controls the circumstances prior to it, that those who are in those circumstances might realize how hopeless it is, a world without him.
You mentioned Daniel chapter 7, and it just my mind went to Daniel chapter 2. One of the characteristics of one of the greatest emperor, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel told him that God had given you kingdom and authority and glory where the sons of men dwell and the beast of the earth and the fowl of heaven. Doesn't say anything about the fish of the sea. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he has not only power over fowl of the air, the beast, and man, but also the fish. The greatest of the time of the Gentile, the time of the nation, who ruled them, didn't have all authority. There's only one in that day to come, because the condition will be so bad. The world will try every system, really. They try, and we can say, they've tried everything. Nothing is working until he comes. He had complete authority over everything. And he knows exactly what to do. And again, he comes and gives order. Do you have anything? Tired men, they're going to say no. Probably in a sarcastic way to him. And then he ordered them on the right side of the ship. Exactly on the right side of the fish, of the ship. It reminds me of Matthew 24 when he's on the mountain. Is it 24, 25? He's appearing on the Mount of Olives. And he put the sheep and the goat. On his right hand, there is a sheep. There will be those who are coming out from the nation. Out, the sheep, coming out. And they will be at his right hand. The net will be cast. And it will be drawing everything. But he knows exactly where they are. And he's ordering them to come.
Does the Lord Jesus have an authority over the fish that also pointed out that he was the second Adam? Because the first Adam and authority of the fish too.
Yeah, he is the last man.
Yeah.
Lord, yes.
Yeah.
Last Adam.
The second man.
Yeah.
And the Son of Man according to Psalm 8, where we have the fish and the sea also.
Yeah. I just, when we mentioned Daniel, just really that was one thing, because he is everything, but the scripture is very clear that no authority over fish until the true emperor come, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the disciple whom Jesus loved. There is something about love and affection. In spite of everything, dark, hopeless, even mistake, and go, the disciple, love will always, always be attracted to its object. Always. He knew right away. It was maybe misty. Maybe it was everybody was tired. He knew right away it was the Lord, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Something to be said about affection to our blessed Lord. Love for him in spite of all of the circumstances. He'll come in. We know. But he will come in and meet all the need.
Questions been asked numerous times leading up to this reading as to what the 153 fishes might mean, and I'm sure this is in people's minds. And I'd again say that if you read 153 books on it, you'll get 153 answers. But if anyone can dig it up, Neil Short wrote a nice little poem on this. Just as there are 17 instances in John's Gospel of the word sign, his poem has 17 lines. And the 17 lines commence with a one-letter word and end with a line of 17 letters. It contains within it 153 letters. It's worth having a look at if you can get hold of it.
It's uninspired, is it?
Yeah. I don't think so.
But it's just to count. Yes, I'm sure it's in many. It's 17 times 9.
Yeah.
And it's actually
17
times 9, right? And right?
917.
Yeah. 917. Okay, same thing. And if you put, I think I'm tired.
No,
isn't
it? 9 is the most important number,
right?
Because of what it represents,
right? And if you count 1 + 5 + 3, you get 9. And if you count from the number 1 + 2 all the way to 17, you get 153. It's really
adding them.
You will get 153. I was never good in math, but that's really what it is. But I think also it might represent the nations. In the book of Esther, the king of Persia had 127 countries that he was ruling over. Some said that at the time of the Roman Empire, there were 153. Whatever. It is really that he and their big fish, he will bring from that sea every nation, every country, and every tongue in subjection to him, where he will be ruling and displaying his glory.
He's not going to lose any.
No.
You know, in the present period of time, what was represented there earlier on, there are only 10 of them. We know Judas had gone out. Even in the assembly period, there are some that profess and go out. During the tribulation period, if you read Ezekiel chapter 5, the remnant is only one-third. A third dies by the pestilence, a third dies by the sword, a third is scattered to the wind. You remember back to the time of Elijah? A captain and his 50, they come, fire down from heaven. Another captain and his 50, fire down from heaven. And only a third of them are saved. A third out of that company of 153 military men that the Lord Jesus, in this period of time, represented here. He loses none. All come to him.
And the one who said in that beginning of chapter 1, come and see, he said, come and die. It's a turnkey project. It's the same business. Everything's there. Come and see. But not just a matter of sight. It's a matter of satisfaction. Come and dine. Everything was prepared. He had everything ready for them. He has it already. He just wants us to come here. And he prepared everything. In that day to come, he will have everything according to him. He will be the center. And he will regulate everything. There will be satisfaction. People will be filled. The reaper and the sower, the reaper and the person that does the harvest, everybody will be following each other. There will be abundance of food. There will be no war. There will be children will be born. They are not going to be crying, I believe, Psalm 8. For the first time. They might be screaming now when they are born into this world. In the millennium, I really believe they're coming out singing Psalm 8. And I think I'm right. There will be no diseases unless somebody does something that is, because there is a tree that has healing. There will be no languages. We're all going to speak the same language. He will.
Aramaic.
This is going to be a kingly language. Because he will be king. It's time of restoration. It is a time of satisfaction. It is a time where the king will give in his bounty to everyone. It will be time where everything that was done, righteousness will reign. Now it's unrighteousness that's reigning, and you see it everywhere. And man is trying to fix it up, and they are, don't waste your time. It's not going to get fixed. Don't even dwell on anything. It's just that's the way it is because sin have come in. There's just no fixing. We are passing through to that day. But even the people who are being dwelling on earth, they will enjoy all of time of restoration. There will be no desert. The trees will be blossoming everywhere. There will be no drought. Everything, except if a nation doesn't come to worship. There will be everything. As a matter of fact, what did the scripture say? The blessing that will abound. Blessed my people, the Assyrian, the work of my hand, my inheritance, Israel. A blessing will flow where he, there will be no lames, there will be no sick. He have done it in the days of his flesh. He have done it in resurrection where he imparted peace. And he will do it in that day when every knee will bow to him. And every tongue, there will be no other name in the whole universe but the name of the Lord Jesus.